Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Let's pray to the Lord. Your word, Father, is joyful and serious. Lord, wonderful things you reveal to us through your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, we would hear them. And we would reflect on them. For they are important for our lives. They are important for our adoration of you. They are important for our encouragement of one another. So open it up to us, O God. And let it be proclaimed and preached. Not only with authority, but most importantly with accuracy. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved." And that is the word of the Lord. Our brother read how Ezra, in preparing to make the trip, gathering the Levites, which at first weren't there, sending people out to get them, and having told the king that their God would protect them, he didn't want to ask for a secure escort back to the land of promise, but he called for a day of fasting that they might be protected along their journey. But then we find later in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra is in the promised land. Nehemiah is in the promised land, back restored. The wall is built. Ezra stands up and reads the law of God. And he and the Levites, the priests, preach that law to the people of God. And as you might imagine, to the hearts made more sensitive to spiritual things because of the restoration to the land, the law hit them hard. They wanted to mourn. They wanted to grieve. They had sinned against God. But Nehemiah says no. He says this situation calls for a feast. "The joy of the Lord," he says, "is your strength." And he said, "Make sure that the poor have enough to eat and drink, that there be no weeping among the people of God, for this is a feast, a time to celebrate." Have you ever been in the wrong place at the wrong time, or said the wrong thing at the wrong time? Have you ever found yourself walking into you walk into the church, right? And you're just talking to your friends, and you're just loud, and you're just talking and laughing, and then you realize that everyone was praying in the fellowship hall. They were praying because it's Sunday school. And you just kind of walked in and you forgot yourself and you didn't get the situation and things were happening. And maybe in your history you have more embarrassing times when you put your foot in your mouth because it was the wrong situation for what you had to say. When your awareness of the situation is messed up, bad things happen. Even worse, when you can't discern how ill-timed your words were, or perhaps how inappropriate your dress was for particular occasions. Well, this morning, in a passage which is in your Bibles, perhaps says in the heading for that particular section, a question about fasting. Well, okay, a little bit. It is more a question about the situation. It's a question that Jesus turns into a matter of understanding the situation which the disciples of John and the Pharisees did not understand. When we look at this passage in Matthew, we see that Jesus' coming, His own understanding of Himself, His presence on earth with His incarnation and His ministry, brought a new and original situation. We have, I think, just 2 points. And first is the situational confusion, which is borne out by the questions that the Pharisees, other people, and the disciples of John asked. Because when we put Mark and Luke together, we find that there was probably a lot of talk going on about why there was this feasting, why Jesus would eat and drink. We already addressed what He did with tax collectors and sinners as He crossed that line to bring that good news to them. But it's this confusion about where they are and the times they were living in that they missed. Some of you know this story. Our family was on a cruise, and Tiffany knows the story well, Tom and Darlene. On this cruise, there's a game room. And in that game room, there are all kinds of fun family games. We, with another Christian family that happened to be on the cruise, it was late. It was, 11 o'clock at night, I think, Tiffany. And we sat down and we were playing Monopoly. I don't know about your family, but Monopoly is not a quiet game. Right? You play Monopoly, it's money's involved. So, you know, there's... And we're having a great time. I think it was Tiffany and I and this other family, the dad and the daughter. I think the youngest daughter wasn't there. This is a Christian family we met on the cruise. They were wonderful. Loved the Lord. And we were laughing and we were playing Monopoly. And we were just having the best of times. Until a lady came up and she looked at us not very kindly. And she said, difficult quote, she said, "There are people playing chess. You need to keep it down." There was some confusion about the situation. It was a game room. And we were doing what you do with games. You have fun. The other people thought the situation called for more of commentary during golf than commentary during NFL football. So the situation was confusing. And we have a confused situation in the minds of the Pharisees and disciples of John and the people who were around. They asked, "Why do we and the disciples fast? And the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not." John's disciples, John was already imprisoned. And they kept up the lifestyle of John, who, remember, came as a hermit out of the wilderness. He came as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. You know what he ate? Locusts and wild honey. And that was John. John was an Old Testament prophet. They had clung to only some of John's words, but rather they neglected the heeding of his words that Jesus must what? Increase. And John must decrease. The Pharisees, on their part, had their required fasts. Jesus had addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? "And when you fast, do not dress all gloomy. Do not make yourself look afflicted and walk hunched over and so that everyone knows you are fasting. The Pharisees are very proud of their fasts. But Scripture, on its own part, only required a fast during the Day of Atonement. The people were required to afflict themselves at that particular time, but the Pharisees, as was their manner of doing, created a religion within a religion of certain things that were required to do at certain times, and there were fasts that the Pharisees kept. And so they're trying to be very ritualistic and heeding a kind of pious facade of self-affliction, and they're saying, how is it that this man who calls himself a teacher, he was eating with tax cleansers and sinners, but how can he eat and feast at all? If he's really genuinely a teacher, he should line up with the disciples of John and the Pharisees. If he really was, he should be doing that. Because that's what the situation requires. And when Jesus speaks to them, he shows how confused they were. You and I may receive questions as Christians about why we are the way we are. I hope, hopefully, it's not questions that deal with the worst of our lives when we're being judgmental, when we're perhaps slandering, putting down others, quick to destroy, slow to build up, when we devour one another. Hopefully, there are questions about that. But why we're different, why we manage our lives differently, how we receive news, and how we respond to it. We live in a time when many Christians do not know how to view themselves as disciples of Christ. They don't know what they're called upon to not only say, but do, and really carry themselves. And we're going to get to Jesus' answer. But I wonder if we all get asked questions other than the ones we would want to have asked. Wouldn't you want someone to come up to you and say, how can you be so calm in that situation? Wouldn't you want someone to ask you a question like that? And it's like, you just step into the gospel, or you step into sharing Christ with them. And, not forcing it down, but just gently sharing your life with Christ. Isn't that the kind of questions you want? Well, God help us to live such a way that people are pressed to ask those questions. Well, they asked it of Jesus. And so finally, the second point, we're on the second point already. But this is where it all is. It all rests in this. The revelation of the real situation. I said this isn't really a story, a passage about fasting at all. It's the situation or the thing that comes up that brings up certain questions. Questions that may have been veiled accusations, probably. Some perhaps honest attempt at understanding, some perhaps. But for Jesus, the question brings up a matter of far greater importance than just fasting. First, consider the situation before Jesus' incarnation and his presence in his ministry. Fasting was an important matter. Regular fasting just on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was a choice, except for the Day of Atonement. It was required to afflict oneself, but fasting is a choice. It's not something you can just easily schedule. There are things that happen that bring about a conscious decision to afflict oneself or corporately to afflict ourselves. We've had times of fasting and prayer in this church. We may be due for another, just as we really need to calm ourselves, to align ourselves with the Lord, to humbly beseech and seek Him, and that may. But fasting is a choice. It is purposeful. There's an end to a fast. There's something that the fast is about. It's not just afflicting ourselves to go around and look afflicted. Fasting isn't to prove what we can do, but what God can do. The fasting could be about protection, Ezra. It could be for mercy. David fasted when his son through Bathsheba, his first son through Bathsheba, was sick and dying. And they tried to get David to eat. And he said, I'm like, come on, rise up. He wouldn't rise up. He was seeking the mercy of God and life of his son. Victory. Fasting, that God might grant victory in battle. For healing. An expression also of grief and mourning. Fasting, there was fasting in times of sorrow. But the purpose is always serious. Even Ahab, that wicked king, that's the husband of Jezebel. Even he, when Elijah told him, said, that's it. Your line ends now. Ahab thought to himself, he finally considered the words of Elijah, that his line, which is important to a king, your line, your descent, the throne staying with your children and children's children and so on. You received it from your parent and grandparent and all those things. And that was important to him. And he afflicted himself. He humbled himself. He fasted. And God granted him one more generation on the throne because he humbled himself. Fasting involves real affliction. If one is not lowly and humbling oneself in the heart, it is not really a fast. It is extraordinary lowliness in the presence of God, not out of self-pity, but nevertheless a pitiful condition in which you find yourself and must present yourself before God as completely in need of His power, because you've come to the point where you understand you have none yourself. So it should be with real affliction. And fasting was appropriate in all the ages before Christ. Before Christ, everyone lived on hold, waiting for God's deliverance. Ever since the fall, there has been the waiting. Think about the promise that the serpent would strike the heel of the man, but the Son of Man would crush the serpent's head. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And it didn't take even Noah that time on the boat, that time on the ark, didn't last. Sin came right in when they got out. And trouble and grief and sorrow and woe and darkness. As we learned with the incarnation, there was a period of great darkness. There were some victories. There were some deliverances from trouble. There was some healing. But Daniel's son of man had not come. Isaiah's child born of the virgin had not yet come. The one who was anointed to bring good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives, you know what? He hadn't come yet before Jesus came. Sin still seemed to reign in the hearts of men. The saved were saved by grace, as always it must be, through faith. But it was in the one who had not yet come. He hadn't come. That is the age before Christ. And times for fasting and those times were necessary. But something changes now, the situation of Jesus' presence as Jesus instructs them. In contrast to what fasting communicates, Jesus' presence is a time of joy and feasting and celebration. And so Jesus is making this huge point, not about fasting, but about the situation in which they were living because Jesus was there. Now, Jesus was a suffering servant. Jesus' ministry was one in which he was mocked, ultimately crucified. Yet he was present preaching good news. His presence was the answer to all the hopes and promises of all the Old Testament, from the time of Adam all the way up to the last Old Testament prophet, who was John the Baptist. A situation changes. Now, we talk about it in terms of redemptive history. In history, as the Bible takes us along through the Scriptures, there are parts of huge points of, we call it redemptive, the history of how God is redeeming His people. So Abraham is a big part. So is Moses. So is David, the prophets. These are things that happen in the redemption, in the history of God's redeeming His people. But all of those hold together and wait and hope for this. Jesus is announcing where people could not comprehend because they didn't have situational awareness, they were confused, that people did not understand who He was and that He was bringing the kingdom of heaven with power. And He was bringing hope and He was bringing salvation, as His name says. Not just a promise of it for the future, but as the one who actually grants it, the forgiving of sins. One who actually cast out demons by His own authority. One who heals because He is the life giver. So, so different than Elijah or Elisha or Moses. And He gives a couple illustrations to make His point. So you see, the first is a wedding. It's a situation. This is where you find yourself. In this situation of this wedding, you know, people wait for weddings, right? You get the invitation and you're so happy for the young couple. And, you know, there's going to be usually, they do rehearsal dinners and parties and things like that. And then after the wedding, there's a party. And there's a way you act in those circumstances and in those situations. And the way you carry yourself is you're happy for the bride and you're happy for the groom. There's something terribly, horribly wrong if someone shows up to the wedding and is grieving and mourning. Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as the bridegroom is with them?" Is that the right action for this particular situation? Now, everyone knows the answer to that question is no. No one should be mourning at a wedding. How could you think of it? It's quite foolish. And now you get to see Jesus' point. I'm here. Jesus is the groomsman, the bridegroom. He is the one, the husband of the church. He is the one who comes to gather His people. And they want to fast? And they want to express affliction? When they should be opening themselves up to the great joy of His appearing. It is inappropriate and it is even offensive to everyone for someone to mourn at a wedding. It is distraction and it is attention seeking. It is not in keeping with the situation. And that's Jesus' point. And it's all about Him. See, it's not really about fasting, when to fast, how to fast, and do all that. It's a question about who Jesus is and what does it mean to the situation of life in this world that He is here. It means a change has occurred, the likes of which has never been seen. He's not just a type of salvation. He is the Savior. He is not just a spokesperson for God. He is the Son of God. And He has come. And people are coming to trust in Him. And they are becoming His disciples. And they are being forgiven of their sins. And they're getting up and walking. And some will rise from the dead. Well, the next two illustrations kind of go together. They have to do with old and new. And Jesus is, again, using these next two illustrations to show that, yes, yeah, that fasting, all of that which was appropriate in certain circumstances and in certain situations, if you do that now, if you try to connect the coming of Christ with fasting and affliction rather than joy, you're going to have a worse problem. So he gives the illustration. Everyone who has ever done their own laundry knows that cotton garments shrink. It's the only reason that we can imagine that our jeans don't fit from year to year. Because we put them in the washer and the dryer and then they just shrink. What else could it be? Well, if you remember, if you grew up with patches being put on your jeans. Now, those were a different material. But if you were to take a piece of denim after those favorite jeans you had for a few years and they've been washed and dried. Then you put that denim on that patch, you know, right where the knee and there's a hole there because you've been playing. And it gets on there and that's unshrunken denim. When you put them in the washer and the dryer, your jeans, they're about done shrinking. But that patch, it hadn't shrunk yet. When you put it in the dryer and you get it the next day and the patch has shrunk. And then what happens? Well, it would tear. And this is what Jesus is saying. That patch then, because it is unshrunken cloth, shrinks. And when it's bound and sewn into the rest of the garment, it's going to pull and it's going to pull and you're going to end up with a bigger hole. It's worse. You can't take a new piece of unshrunken cloth and use it to bandage up a piece of already shrunken cloth. That's not what the new cloth is for. You can't do that. You can't put those things together. Likewise, you want to take this fasting and you want to put Jesus into a fasting situation where he does not belong at this point of his life. He doesn't belong there. He had come to bring joy. He had come to bring salvation. You can't keep those things together. The second one is maybe not as familiar to us, but I think you certainly understand it when you read it. Old wineskins made of animal hides. You know, at first, they're nice and soft. They have some give to them. They expand a little bit. And you put wine in there and even new wine, which is still fermenting a little bit, you know, the gases begin to expand it, but it can take it. It's new skins. But when you take the old, an old wineskin, it's like you ever see an old car that had leather interior and it's kind of cracks. Doesn't mean it was cut, just mean it kind of shrunk and it got brittle and dry. Well, yeah, that happens. And you put the new wine into the old wineskin that's already dried up. And the gases begin and there's no expansion left in that animal skin. And it bursts and everything gets ruined. Skins are destroyed. You put new wine into fresh wineskins. That's Jesus saying, everything changes with me. I bring a change the likes of which have never, ever, 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 ever been seen. Because he has come. That is how important Jesus is. And not just important. He's important for the sake of our joy. He's important for the sake of our feasting. He's important for the sake of our celebration. Our sins are forgiven in him. Well, do we fast now? Remember, fasting wasn't really the point. Jesus is the point. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, Jesus says, they will fast. The time would come, Jesus would be crucified, dead, and buried. He'll rise, ascend to the right hand of the Father, but his physical presence, his 30 plus 3 years of life, his ministry, and his physical presence among them would be gone. He would give the Holy Spirit, which becomes another huge event in the history of redemption. Because He sends forth His Holy Spirit, not just to dwell among us, to dwell in us. And that comes in Acts. But, so there will be a time they will fast, they will mourn and grieve, because He will be dead and put in the tomb. He would rise again. Fasting is shown in the New Testament. It is not a denial of the change that has come with Jesus Christ. It is the fact that we enter now into a waiting not for Jesus' first coming, but we are waiting for what? His return. Jesus will return. He came to save. He'll one day come to judge. And when He comes to judge, there'll be a lot of grieving. Weeping, He says, and gnashing of teeth. But right now, He says, I'm here. How can my disciples fast? See, Jesus Himself determines the situation in which you live. Jesus determines your times. It is Jesus who determines what is and what is not appropriate in your life. Because Jesus isn't a part of your life. He is your life. It's not as though I have Jesus, then I have my family, I have my work, I have my entertainment. I have my civic responsibilities. It is Jesus. He has come. And under Jesus, in His having come, and His forgiveness and pardon of sins, and the new covenant which is established in His blood, and that covenant that we have with us and our children after us, that part of His, now we wait for His return, but He has come, that celebration, that joy, overarches everything. We do not live in the Old Testament. We live, and Christ has come. Some of you, we've known each other a long time, some 15 years. We're in a point of history. Jesus was at a point of history, and He was telling them what the situation was at that point of history. Well, we need not forget that this point of history that seems so strange to us, many of us in our lifetime see things and we're thinking this is unheard of. We've never seen things like this before. It is not the current circumstances, whether political or physical, emotional, or anything else, whether one is employed, unemployed, married, unmarried, healthy, or sick. None of that determines the situation in which you now live and under which you must conduct yourselves. The situation, the overarching situation of your life is that you are in Christ. Because He has come. You cannot possibly live an Old Testament life. You can't do it. In this point of history, many people have a sense that their situation, perhaps you have this sense, your situation in life is determined by the recent election that put President Biden and Vice President Harris into office. You think they determine your situation, and they do not. They do not. Rome didn't determine the situation when they asked about fasting. Jesus said, well, Rome's in control. We got peace, right? The Pax Romani, the shipping that's going on. We don't need to feast because Rome's in charge. And we don't need to fast because all this good stuff is going on. Nor was it, we need to fast because this is terrible times. It is, I am here. And that's the situation you need to think about. And that's the first situation that governs and ought to control your life. Jesus has come. This is how Paul put it when he thinks about his situation, how he lives his life. He says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a situation. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, which gets, you know, I get beaten sometimes, I'm hungry sometimes, I'm sick sometimes. You know, I'm going to go see some rulers and some of them are going to listen to me, some of them are not. I'm going to be chased out of synagogues. I'm ultimately going to go to Rome and end up there and die. All of that. None of that determined the situation in which Paul lived. And he was keen on history. He knew his history. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is your situation. That is what you're living under right now. You're living not only under the kingship and rule of Christ as the sovereign Lord of all of creation. You're living under him as the one who lives in you and to whom you are united by faith and whose blood has covered your sins. Do not let anything else determine how you are going to conduct yourself. Civil leaders come into your life, but they step into your life as a life, your life, that is governed by Christ. Sickness may come into your life. Unemployment may come into your life. Hardship and suffering may come into your life. You may come to the end of your life. But even those things do not define your situation and the circumstances that govern how you live. People get under your skin, right? Yeah. A lot of things get under my skin. A lot of things probably get under your skin. But Jesus lives in you. All those things, they're important. We need to give attention to them. But they're important under the overarching understanding that Jesus is among us. Jesus has come. Let's pray. Father, how quickly we get bored. Bored in this life. Bored rehearsing the same facts of history, the coming of Christ, his incarnation, his ministry, his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and they seem to be marked on the calendar as events that happened so long ago when, Father, things remained forever changed with his coming. And we hope, Father, rather we pray that you would remind us all that Christ's coming changes everything. That we live in the knowledge of our union with Christ and with great hope in his return. Teach us how to live appropriately in that situation. To live as Christians whose Lord is risen and sits at the right hand. To live as Christians who have the indwelling Spirit. To live as Christians who will never die. For those who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And strengthen us with good courage in it. And teach us to feast. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.